And I just want to tell you, the sun is right at that angle now where you all look really like you're glowing on this side of the church, but I can't see your faces, so forgive me if I don't look right into the sun as much. I know I've told you part of this story before, but when our daughter Katie was in preschool, she had a very clever teacher. And in the corner of the classroom was this life-size poster of a cowboy, of a cartoon cowboy. And it was only the top half of him. And so he was right, his face was right where a four-year-old could make direct eyesight with this cowboy. When one of the kids would come to the teacher with something to report, the questions were all the same, always the same thing. Have you been hurt? Has anyone else been hurt? Is anything broken? And if the answers were all no, the solution was go tell it to the cowboy. The teacher had learned that for the most part, the children didn't really need or want a solution. They just wanted to tell their story. And so a paper cowboy did the trick. But things change as we get older. We usually call it by another name, but tattling can become more seductive for you when you're an adult than it ever was when we were kids. We tell a story to make ourselves seem like we know something, like we're really clever or more important, or we tell a story because we want to seem like we're insiders. Do you know what I know? Because I know a secret and I'll tell it to you. Or we tell a story because we're hoping for a reward or we're hoping somebody else might get punished. Or we tell this story simply because we can't keep it to ourselves anymore. One Friday, it seemed like every person who came in to see me had some kind of story to tell. It was the best of adult whining. A lot of them were very self-promoting things. Some of them were just, I can't believe so-and-so did this. And I told a friend of mine what I really needed was one of those paper cowboys because I needed to direct these people there instead of listening to all their troubles. So over the weekend, she made me this. So this paper cowboy sits in my office every day. He's a good remember of a lot of things. He reminds me that tattling is not a good thing and that sometimes you need to keep it to yourselves and that sometimes it's a danger for us who are more than 4 years old. Just look at the disciples. They come across someone who has been casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And it's something that for us, you know, nobody's ever asked me to do this, but it was a key piece of Jesus' ministry at that point. The first thing he does, Mark says, to help to bring in the kingdom of God is that he heals someone who is possessed by a demon. And the disciples had met someone who kept helping people in that region, and he'd been curing them of their issues and their problems, and it was wonderful. He was doing it in Jesus' name, and he was ending people's pain. He was helping them to regain their lives. It should have been something commendable that he would do all this in the name of Jesus, but John felt compelled to tattle. And as he does, he says something really kind of curious. And there's a sign that there's a problem because John says, we need to stop this man because he was not following us. Did you hear what he said in the text? This other exorcist is doing works of power in Jesus' name, but we told him to stop because he isn't following us. He isn't one of us. He's not one of ours. It's not enough in John's mind to follow Jesus and do ministry in his name. You need to be a friend of John. You need to be connected to the 12. You need to see things the way you see them. You need to share their experience, their way of doing things, their particular theology. And if you're not, Jesus ought to stop him. It's not totally clear what John's motives were in telling this story to Jesus, but I'm pretty sure that he thought Jesus would join him in his indignation and say, what's his name? Let's find him. Let's get on top of this right away. Because he's really sure that that's what should happen. After all, he's not asking Jesus whether they should have stopped him. He says, we are. He makes a definitive statement. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following you. But instead of getting Jesus' seal of approval or a solid high five, good job, John, Jesus corrects him and anyone else who might be paying attention. Don't stop him, Jesus says. Because anyone who is getting it done and doing it in my name is on our side. They can't hurt us. It's as if the disciples don't realize how important their work is or how difficult it will be, or that, like Moses, they're going to wish for some helpers. And so Jesus gives them a good talking to so that they might understand that they need to take whatever kind of help they can get whenever and wherever it appears. Even the little things, he says, are important. If someone gives you a drink of water because you're with me, God notices. Biblical scholars tend to agree that Mark told this story and maybe even goosed it up a bit in order to help his own community deal with their particular challenges. We don't know quite what Mark's congregation was arguing about, but we do know that there were some tough arguments with people taking one side or the other about how things should happen and what people should do and how did this Holy Spirit work and what happened when you died and all kinds of things. And so Mark invites his congregation to consider Jesus' story in order to reframe how they think about their lives, their commitments, their identity, and their vision of what constitutes authentic Christian community. And he invites us to do the same. The first Sunday after we moved into the parsonage, I had changed into my grungy pastor nap clothes, and I was contemplating the wisdom of, should I take the nap now, or should I wait a little, what should I do? I was not thinking about churchy things really at all, and the doorbell rang. And I think it was the first time our doorbell rang other than just testing it to see if it worked, and I was sort of curious, a Sunday afternoon. And I answered the door, and there was this very pleasant woman standing there who wanted to offer me some reading material. And she wanted to tell me about their website and about different things they were doing and different ministries they were involved in. And I had my suspicions as to who she was with. And I will acknowledge, they were suspicions, not curiosity, not a good bet, but a sense of suspicion for me. She was middle-aged and she was on her own, and so I knew she wasn't a Mormon. So I asked a few questions and she asked a few of me, and I, you know, kept saying, so who are you with? And we finally got around to it, and sure enough, she wasn't a Mormon, but she was a Jehovah's Witness, another group of people who come around to share their faith. When I explained who I was and where I worked, the conversation came to an immediate close. Very quietly, but definitive. I mean, it stopped. And I wondered, after I shut the door, if we were on the same team or if I was the competition. Did she leave because I was a lost cause, or because she figured I was good to go? I was a pastor of a church. And what did she think that I believed about her? Now, those kinds of suspicions and questions and wonderings aren't reserved just for those who we are simply acquainted with. In 1972, one of my mother's younger sisters, her sister Amy, announced that she was going to get married. And her fiancé, Mel, was a nice fellow. He loved her. He treated her well. He had what looked like a solid future, and my grandparents might have been absolutely overjoyed to find this stable, good provider, all the things you want for your daughter, right? But for one thing, he was Roman Catholic. And my aunt had decided to join her fiancé's church. It was, in my grandfather's mind, a mixed marriage, and he was not going to participate in the marriage of this Roman Catholic man with this Lutheran woman. He was not going to do it. He wasn't going to walk her down the aisle. He wasn't going to come to the wedding. He wasn't coming to the reception. He was just protesting. Up until the last few weeks, this continued, and they even sort of wondered in the days right before the wedding whether or not he was going to go, because he did not want his daughter to become a Roman Catholic. He didn't want her to be one of those, one of them. When the day finally came, my grandpa walked Amy down the aisle, and as time went by, he got over his anger and his suspicions. He didn't disown his daughter, which he had threatened to do. And I know that he and my uncle became fast friends and golfing buddies, and there was a great deal of respect between the two of them. But I also know it was really hard for him, getting over decades and decades of being told that the Catholics were them and the Lutherans are us, and there's a divide somewhere in the middle started by Martin Luther, and you don't cross over to the other side. Now, it sounds so silly now, One of the things in my mother's childhood, she never learned how to dance because a good Norwegian girl of Lutheran of Norwegian descent did not dance, but the Catholics had dances. Her church said you shouldn't do such things. It sounds silly now. But we make distinctions that probably seem equally foolish, or at least will someday in the future, and we'll look back and say, I can't believe we worried about that. Can we stay salty? Can we live at peace with those who see the world from a different perspective but share our faith? It's so simple, really. All we have to do is to love God and love our neighbors. It is as simple as that. And not be worrying about where did these neighbors come from. It's very simple, but it isn't easy. One year I decided I was going to learn how to make lefse. This is number two in my Norwegian stories for the day. If you've never had lefse, it's a Norwegian flatbread. It looks like a tortilla, but it's about 100 times better than a tortilla. And you make them with leftover mashed potatoes. It's poor people food, right? So I have been watching my mother make lefse every Christmas Eve for as long as I can remember. And I decided, you know, she's not going to live forever. I need to learn how to make it. And she said, well, it's really simple. You make some really, I've heard this recipe before. You make some really good mashed potatoes. Don't forget to put in the salt. Use heavy cream. Use real butter. When you have these mashed potatoes, put them in the refrigerator and let them sit. Then when they're cold, you measure them out. You just use a cup. Figure out how many cups of potatoes there are. And you put an equal amount of flour in the dough. And you mix it together and you put it in the refrigerator. Then when it's cold, you take it out and you roll it, and you make balls of it, and you roll it out on a floured, with your rolling pin, and then you bake it in a dry griddle. It's really simple. I made the worst batch of lefse you could ever have. Where it should have been tender, it was tough. Where it should have been flavorful, it was kind of bleh. And Matt, who is not Scandinavian by birth, said, oh, this is great. And I thought, you just don't know what real lefse is like. This is not good lefse. And the next time I saw my mother and I said, you told me it was easy. You said it was easy, no problem, I could do this. And she said, oh, I never told you making lefse was easy. It's simple. Doing it well is good and simple, but it is not easy. Simple instructions, simple recipe, nothing quite complicated, but it takes practice and effort to get it right. And the fact that my first batch didn't turn out was really no surprise to my mother at all. It's simple, it's not easy. What we are being called to do as Christians is simple. But it isn't always easy, because there are going to be people who, when we listen to them, we disagree with them. Our call to life is so simple, but it's not easy. Sometimes it is. Sometimes you get a break, and it's easy to be a Christian. It's easy to listen to other people. But they are not, those other churches are not our competition. We are working for the same team. And so when you get something in your mailbox and it tells you about what the Baptists are doing, good for them. We are not going to attract the same crowd. I'm pretty sure of it. We're Lutheran, they're Baptists. Good for them. They're starting a new program. Good for them. They're building a new church. Good for them. We lift them in prayer as our brothers and sisters and thank God that they are out there sharing the message with us. We disagree sometimes within our own house, but if we can find ways to work together, to remember that we have a simple job, we are to stay salty, we are supposed to keep that within us, to be cleansed and pure, because that's what salt is all about, and flavorful and well-seasoned, we are to be salty, and we are to live at peace with each other. And if someone comes in and says, Eldab and Medab down the road just did a marvelous thing, good for them. Someone here did a marvelous thing. Good for them. Whether we agree or not, blessings on their ministries. It's getting harder and harder to be the church, to be in a community and not always have the same kind of honorifics and recognition we did 50 years ago. Things happen every day of the week. It's a beautiful day out. All the soccer teams are catching up. I'm thinking we're going to have low attendance in Sunday school. The kids are playing soccer because the sun came out. They have a commitment. But we are called to do this simple thing and to teach them and to remind them whenever they come in the door and to be happy to see them every time. Good for them, they are here. Good for them, they believe in Jesus. Good for them, they are celebrating his love. May God bless you as you work in our community, as you meet with friends and family, and to be willing to listen to each other, to hear somebody else's story about how God has touched their lives, and to give thanks for that, however it happens.